kinds of distractions, of thinking of things that are coming on later in our day or our burdens or struggles, that we would focus in and listen on purpose that we might hear from you and your word this morning. I pray that you would be with me, that you would help me as I preach, that you would help me to the best of my ability look to the text without prejudice or agenda, that we may hear this morning not my opinions, but that we may hear, thus saith the Lord. So fill me with the Holy Spirit. Help me as I preach this morning. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction today, I want to tell you a little bit about a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hare. She's famous for being an American activist supporting atheism and separation of church and state. In 1963, she founded the American Atheist Society organization and served as its president until 1986. O'Hare is best known for the Murray versus Curlett lawsuit, which challenged the policy of mandatory prayers and Bible reading in Baltimore public schools, in which she named her son William as plaintiff and brought lawsuit to stop the school district from praying and reading the Bible before class began. She brought a separate lawsuit later to try to have the phrase "In God We Trust" removed from our currency. She at one point in her writings denied the Holocaust, as seems to be a trend with those who reject the idea of God. They also reject the idea of supporting the nation of Israel and very often express anti-Semitism. She, along with her son and granddaughter, were kidnapped and brutally murdered by a former American atheist employee. 3 years after her death, her diary was auctioned off to pay off creditors and back taxes owed by her and her organization. In her writings, at one point, she recorded her ambitions for the future. She wrote, "I want money and power, and I am going to get it. By age 50, I want a $60,000 home, a Cadillac car, a mink coat, a cook, and a housekeeper. In 1974, I will run for the governor of Texas, and in 1976, the president of the United States." The most shocking thing of all being that she could buy a house for $60,000. In her diary, she also had some melancholy entries. She wrote at one point in her diary, "I think atheism is done for this time. I have failed in marriage, motherhood, and as a politician." She often wrote about her money problems and sometimes about her desire for power or political office. At least half a dozen times in her diary, somewhere off in a separate box from where she was writing, she wrote this phrase over six different times. "Somebody, somewhere, love me," in the form of a plea. So here's what I believe. I believe that no matter whether a person proclaims themselves to be an atheist or not, whether they're convinced by the idea of God, or whether or not they believe in Jesus, as John is trying to get us to do through this gospel he has recorded for us in our Bible, we all have a need for love, meaning, and purpose that goes beyond a new fur coat and a Cadillac to drive. Those things do not satisfy our soul. And if we are to come to God, if we are to believe in Jesus, we need to come and ask him for forgiveness. Some people will bristle at that point of the gospel and will say in their pride, "I don't need to ask for forgiveness. I ask no forgiveness for anyone." Let me give you a dramatic example of a woman who needed forgiveness. Her name was Carla Faye Tucker. In 1983, under the influence of drugs, she and the man she was living with at the time conducted a robbery. And during the robbery, being high on drugs, she brutally murdered a couple in their bedroom with a pickaxe. Soon after being imprisoned, Tucker took a Bible from the prison ministry program and read it in her cell. She later recalled, "I didn't know what I was reading. Before I knew it, I was in the middle of my cell floor on my knees. I was just asking God to forgive me." And she professed Christ as her Lord and Savior in October of 1983. And our justice system is very slow to play out sometimes, a little bit slower than it should be. But she was convicted of a murder and sentenced to death. And there was a nationwide push to have her pardoned for her crime of murder because she was a woman and because she had professed Christ as her Savior and seemed to change since the time it happened. Now, this is just my opinion, but I sort of think that George Bush, the governor at the time, made the right decision to deny her pardon because the Bible says, apart from Old Testament law, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. So God is so pro-life that he supports the death penalty as the ultimate penalty for taking an innocent human life. So 14 years later, after a quiet life that seemed to have been changed by Christ, in her last words, she looked at the people surrounding her and said, "I love all of you very much. I am going to be face to face with Jesus now. I love all of you very much. I will see you all when you get there. I will wait for you." And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is so beautiful and so universal that there is nobody past his saving. I hope nobody here this morning is guilty of being an axe murderer. But whatever you've done, you can come to Christ for forgiveness. One more example before we move to our text. In contrast to that story, there was another man, a notorious criminal and cult leader named Charles Manson, who led a circle of people to commit 7 brutal murders. He was caught and convicted, but placed in prison in California to live out his days because they do not practice capital punishment, the death penalty. And I remember seeing one day he was being interviewed from behind a glass panel in jail, and the interviewer asked him, "Do you feel guilty because you killed all of those people?" And his body language changed and he bristled and he got angry and his face stiffened. And he said, "No, I don't feel guilty. I don't do things that make me feel guilty." So those are dramatic examples. Murderers, one who said, "I want Jesus to forgive me." One who, as far as we know, went to his death proclaiming loudly, "I need no forgiveness." But all of us have to deal with sin and the guilt that comes upon our conscience and our judicial record in the eyes of God because of our sin. It's a universal problem, and there's only one solution. And we read a moving, beautiful example of this in today's story. Before we walk through the text, which is only 11 verses, I'll briefly address, which you can't hardly do when coming to preach this passage in the Gospel of John, that this section of Scripture is very controversial as to whether or not it actually belongs in the New Testament. So much so that many of the modern commentaries or Bible preachers will skip this section altogether when they preach through the Gospel of John, concluding that it should not be in the Bible. And while I don't want to walk over the way I've explained it before, the simplest explanation is that it is in the traditional text that was most used by the church ever since the time of Christ. The researchers will tell you that if you follow the Byzantine majority text principle, that will lead you to validate this text and believe that it should be in the Bible. So sometimes it may shake our confidence a little bit to hear that there's a verse or a story here and there that has always been controversial somewhat as to whether or not it should have remained in the canon of Scripture based upon the Greek evidence we see throughout history and the Greek manuscripts as the Bible was originally written in Greek. However, it should actually give us confidence in the Bible that the sections that are controversial are very small, they've always been known, and that if you were to succeed all of them as to being in doubt, the Bible would still very much be intact and everything you need to be saved would be there. So while I have confidence in the traditional text and in this text completely, that it should be in the Bible, that it is written by John, we should give grace to other people if they, based upon their studies, believe in a little bit of a different view of the text and how the Bible was preserved. But I'll tell you quickly that in 110 AD, a writer referred to a story of Jesus and a woman who was, quote, accused of many sins. In 150 AD, another writer used the exact phrase, "Neither do I condemn thee," in his writings, as John uses in the text. In the mid-200s, in a collection of writings known as the Teaching of the Apostles, the writer recorded this in the mid-200s, only about 100 years after John had recorded his gospel. "To do as also he did with her that had sinned, whom the elders set before him, and leaving the judgment in his hands, departed. But he, the searcher of hearts, asked her and said to her, 'Have the elders condemned thee, my daughter?' She saith unto him, 'Nay, Lord.' And he said unto her, 'Go thy way, neither do I condemn thee.'" So many people believe that this story is accurate, but that the writer's not quoting the Gospel of John. He's quoting something called the Gospel of the Hebrews, which did not survive to this day and exists nowhere that we can find it. I happen to believe it makes a lot more sense that he was quoting it from the Gospel of John, which does still exist today. Another writer in 370 AD appealed to this story when protesting against excessive severity in discipline. "Are you not willing," he asked, "to read in the gospel that the Lord also spared the adulteress who confessed, whom no man had condemned?" It's brought up by some also that some manuscripts contain this story, but they have it moved to a different location. However, many of those manuscripts which move this section of John also move other verses, such as taking the verse that Luke said, Jesus sweat great drops of blood, they pull it from Luke and put it into Matthew. So in conclusion, there's a quote that says, if you look at the manuscripts that omit this story, they all trace back to the Alexandrian tradition, which habitually favored omissions. So if you're in your Bible translation this morning, this section is in brackets, or there's a note off to the side that says it's not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. That gives you a little bit of the history and the debate surrounding it. Some people believing we have a few Greek manuscripts that are very old, and they value those more than a plethora of Greek manuscripts, which were always in use by the church consistently, not hidden away by the Catholic Church or some other entity, for hundreds of years. So with that out of the way, let's look at five statements in our outline this morning. The first two to set the context of this story, and the last three to really show us how Jesus not just dealt with this situation, but how he deals with similar situations today. First of all, we note in the story, Jesus encounters a guilty woman. Verse 1, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." So reading this straight through from chapter 7 into chapter 8, we read last week that at the end of their debate over what they were to do with Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, the members of the Sanhedrin who made up the council that were trying to kill Jesus, we read in chapter 7, verse 53, "Every man went unto his own home." This was the end of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. People had spent that day celebrating the pomp and circumstance of the feast. And we read last week how Jesus proclaimed, most likely while the drink offering was being poured out before the Lord and before the altar, Jesus proclaimed essentially, "I am the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." But most of these people would not begin to travel back to their villages a couple days' journey by foot to return to Galilee and the surrounding areas. They would go and sleep one more night in Jerusalem and sometime the next day begin their journey home. So John here is saying that the Pharisees or the members of the council went to their home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We know from the Gospels that for most of his ministry, Jesus had no home. The birds have their nest, the fox have their dens, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head, Jesus said in the Gospels. The Mount of Olives is 1 mile east of Jerusalem. He probably passed the night here often while he was in Jerusalem for one of these special events or any other time that he traveled there. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray the night before he's betrayed and taken to the cross, is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. So we're reminded here that Jesus gave up all the comforts of heaven and really all the comforts of earth in order to do his Father's will. He traveled and stayed not in a palace or a fancy home made for a king, but under the stars, passing the time. One time, H.A. Ironside and R.A. Torrey were preaching in a revival campaign, and their accommodations for the first night as they were beginning to preach was that someone had provided a cot for them to lay in the corner of a barn. And Ironside said to Torrey, "Are you comfortable?" And the answer was given, "More comfortable than my Savior ever was." In other words, if Jesus was willing to leave heaven and suffer affliction for us, we should be willing to suffer whatever it takes to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue on into verse 2. "And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." This was again the day after the feast. The temple opened at sunrise, so Jesus made his way back into the temple to teach the people more before they all departed to go home. "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act.'" So just to set the stage and look at the tone of what's going on, Jesus is teaching people who want to hear what he has to say. And then there's a commotion, there's noise, and all of the most important leaders of the council come in before Jesus, interrupting the teaching, dragging a woman in shame behind them to interrupt what's going on. They don't come because they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They come to interrupt others who would like to hear what Jesus has to say in order to set a trap for him. It would be akin to someone coming in with a big caravan right through the doors this morning and interrupt what's going on and give a challenge to me as the preacher, interrupting the sermon, demanding that an answer be given. And this crowd comes not to hear, but they come with vile intentions of setting a trap for the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Jesus deals with self-righteous hypocrites, those who came to confront him. We see here again, they brought the woman who was taken in adultery. They set her in the midst, and they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. "But what sayest thou?" We know that this was the Feast of Tabernacles, so a whole lot of people had traveled to Jerusalem at once, and they were camping out in the streets in temporary structures to remember how the Lord had provided for them while they wandered in the wilderness after disobeying God. This was a festive atmosphere. It was a party. There would have been a lot of people around, and sadly, in our fallen condition, often this is the setting that leads to bad choices being made. Especially in our day and age, this type of thing is glorified, and when you mix alcohol into what's going on, quite often that is when people will be quick to make a decision that they otherwise would not have made. So this woman made a mistake. She committed a sin. The charge made by the Pharisees, which is not contradicted even by the woman, is that she was caught. She was taken in the very act of committing adultery. There's no dancing around what had happened here. The word for adultery means literally violation of the marriage bed. So she was married to someone else, but she was caught in the act of adultery with another man, and she was guilty. So then this was sexual sin. This was a violation of the law of God as spelled out in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses. And when we violate God's law, there are consequences. We are sinners. We are guilty in the eyes of God. We all have sinned. But we cannot, because of the grace of God, have a flippant attitude toward sin. And what God calls sin is sin. He's told us it's sin not because he doesn't love us, but because he does love us. And he wants to keep us from harm and keep us from heartbreak. And when we go against God's law and choose to disobey it, there are consequences. So they sinned, she was caught. And this was about the most humiliating, shameful thing you could possibly imagine, to be caught in such a sin and now dragged publicly before other people to be condemned. And we should be reminded again that God's laws are right and are true and are just, and he's put them there for a reason. And it's heartbreaking when sexual sin is exposed. Often it may be exposed amongst ministry leaders, people who were respected, people who were teachers of the Word of God. And it seems sometimes almost every other week on the news, we see another story of some ministry leader who is exposed for this type of a sin. And it brings shame to the cause of Christ and shame to their name and ruins their marriages and their lives. And we must be reminded that what can seem so exciting or so tempting would actually be so shameful if we were exposed and everyone were to know what our sins were that we were being pulled into, if we are indeed walking in unrepentant, secret, shameful sin. So when the shame is exposed, we'll talk about not condemning others, which is the main point of the story, but it leads us to realize many things. But what it should lead us to realize is that God is right and God knows what He's talking about. And the Bible may seem outdated and its commands for living in sexual purity may seem nearly impossible to live by, or the world around us has no interest in it. And some people have the idea of we've evolved and matured past those silly ideas that people used to have. But it doesn't take much when the heartbreak comes to know that God was right and we are wrong. And these ideas may be controversial in our day, but they were very controversial in the days of Jesus as well, when they had arguments between the schools of the Pharisees, where one said, you can divorce your wife for any reason at all. And the other one said, well, you can divorce her, but it has to be a somewhat significant reason. And when Jesus said that's not the way God has intended it, God wants one man, one woman to stay married to each other, they were shocked at His teaching when He brought them back to the book of Genesis. So I believe we are to love everybody. And Christians are often accused of being hateful, bigoted people. But I don't believe it makes you hateful or bigoted to say that an unrepentant homosexual lifestyle is a sin in the eyes of God. It's not for our good. It doesn't benefit. It leads to harm, and God is not pleased with that. He wants us to love people, but love them enough to tell them the truth and to call them to repentance. Fornication is a sin according to the Word of God, defined as two people who are not married to each other engaging in sexual activity. Whether you think in your mind you're committed to the person or not, or engaged, or whatever the case is, the Bible says that marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but any activity outside of that in that realm is defined as a sin by God. And when we say these things, we always have to say, it's not being brought up to shame you for your past. We all have sins. None of us should be ashamed of sins that are under the blood of Christ. But it is brought up to say we need to agree with what God says, and whatever it is that's in front of us right now, we need to repent of and obey God. Arnold Schwarzenegger was the governor of California, a famous movie star, and he had a happy marriage and children by all outside views. And there was a housekeeper that lived on the edge of his property, and she had a son, and nobody thought anything about it. But as nature sometimes betrays our secrets, when her son grew up, it was easy to see he looked nearly identical to the features of Arnold Schwarzenegger. So it was found out that he had been unfaithful to his wife. And I remember reading a story at the time of one of his children expressing their rage on a social media app, which is what we can do today if we're not careful. When we feel the rage, we reach for the keyboard, we type away, it goes public. And they were so angry at their father for having betrayed their mother. So it's easy to laugh at the idea of biblical morality, but if your mom betrays your dad or something like that, you'll soon find out it's painful and causes pain when we don't obey the Word of God. And in our country today, we're pouring trillions of dollars trying to reduce poverty. We have a lot of diseases that are going around that the government is throwing money after, trying to find a solution to. Where did you know that the poverty rate is slashed to almost nothing if people graduate high school, get married, and wait until after they're married to have kids and stay married? Statistically, you avoid poverty nearly all of the time if you do those things. So we think that we're wiser than God. We think that we're evolved and smarter than God's ways. But if we would obey God in that one simple area, it would do away with a lot of the problems of our society. Matthew Henry said this: those that promise themselves secrecy in sin deceive themselves. We cannot think our shame will always stay hidden in secret, for God has a way of revealing those things if he chooses to do so. So in verse 4, they came and said, "Master, teacher, let us ask you a question." The day before, they had called him a deceiver, and they were still seeking to kill him. They were self-righteous hypocrites, not seeking truth or justice at all. I'll add this, because it's true for the woman in the text this morning, sometimes getting exposed is an act of the mercy of a loving God. Matthew Henry said this about the woman. Had she not been taken in this act, she might have gone on to another till her heart had been perfectly hardened. But sometimes it proves a mercy to sinners to have their sin brought to light that they may do no more presumptuously. Better our sin should shame us than to damn us and be set in order before us for our conviction rather than for our condemnation. So you understand that when God exposes us, shames us, or calls us out for our sin, it's not because he hates us or he's looking for vengeance. It's for love that we may turn from our sin, that we may turn from further destruction and find his mercy. So don't kick against the pricks, as God told Paul. Don't be angry if he corrects you for sin. Be thankful for the hedge of thorns that grips you and pierces you when you try to go to your own way. And thank God for his mercy that he allows you to be exposed, that he allows you to be chastened, so that you may correct it and get right and receive his mercy. Matthew Henry also said it is common for those that are indulgent to their own sin to be severe against the sins of others. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But the Pharisees were not here out of self-righteous indignation. They were not here for a holy cause because they wanted to see the law of God upheld. They were here to try to get Jesus and make him look bad and kill the lawgiver himself. And the way he deals with this situation is so brilliant and so beautiful. So here's what he's saying. When they came and said, "Moses said she should be stoned, what do you say?" Verse 6 explains, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have ought, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." So they asked him this question, not from a place of sincerely wanting to know the answer. They asked him this question to set a trap for Jesus. Here's the background. Leviticus chapter 20, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Again in Deuteronomy 22, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." So this was a part of God's law. You understand, God told Moses to write these things down. We should also, while explaining, yes, that adultery is a severe sin in the eyes of God, explain the difference between law and grace. The law was written to be harsh. The law was written without grace. And it wasn't because God was not good. It was for the nation of Israel, for a specific time period, for a specific purpose. So God never said, go try to get your government to carry out these laws that he had Israel carry out for a brief period of time. God never said we ought to kill all of the people who sin according to the way the Bible says it is a sin. That's a foolish and ignorant interpretation of the Bible. But God did say, Israel, for this period in history, you are going to be under a strict, back-breaking law without mercy in it. And if you were caught to be in this sin, you would be put to death. And God giving the nation of Israel was not, the law was not him telling them, this is how you get to God, keeping the law. It was actually an act of mercy and grace for Israel and for all mankind to get it through our thick skulls to say you can't keep the law. You can't earn your righteousness. Your only hope for salvation is grace. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. No one will enter the presence of God because they joined a church, got baptized, or had communion, or did good works. We will be there by the grace of God, or we will not enter. So God said, see the law, see what it's like. If you want to earn your way to me and learn, you will never make it. So even the law itself was an act of grace whereby he may reveal to mankind the hopelessness of trying to be good enough to get to God. But here's the trap that they're setting for Jesus. They say, you claim to be the teacher, and here's what we want to know. Will you uphold our laws from Judaism, Old Testament law, or will you throw them out and make new ones? And here's what they're doing. If Jesus says, yes, stone her, they're going to turn around and say, you have usurped Roman rule. For at this time, the nation of Israel was under occupation from the Roman Empire. And what I'm convinced from by reading this text and studying this week is that they didn't stone people for adultery at this time. The Roman authorities wouldn't let them do that. Some said if there was a temple crime that was severe that happened within the grounds of the temple court, they might back off and let the temple police and the council put them to death. But they said, look, we're trying to give you space to have your temple and to have your law, but you can't go around stoning people in the street. This is Roman territory, not Jewish territory. And that we see the Jews themselves, the same people who asked Jesus this question, they told Pilate, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. You have to condemn Jesus according to your laws. So they didn't have the go-ahead to put people to death. They weren't carrying this out that way for adultery at this time. So here's the trap they're laying for Jesus, and it's actually probably the best laid trap they've ever brought in the form of a question to Jesus. And they seized upon this opportunity when the woman was caught in her sin. If Jesus says, let her go, don't stone her, then he is disregarding God's law. And the accusation will be, you're a friend of sinners, you approve of sin, you will not uphold the righteousness that God gave us in the law. So essentially, they're going to go to the Romans and say, he's trying to put people to death, or they're going to go to the Jews and say, he's not upholding the law. Either way, they've got a way to come after Jesus. He's going to reject the rule of Rome, or he's going to reject the law of Moses. So they will say, if he says, put her to death, usurper of Roman power, traitor, Rome should put you to death. And if he says, let her go, they're going to say, destroyer of the law. You're not fulfilling the characteristics of grace like the Messiah might do. You approve of sin. You're a blasphemer. You're not a prophet. And this is a very well laid trap. Sometimes the best way to answer a question is to not answer it at all or to reject the way the question is framed. So let me see. Verse number 6 we read already. But it ends with saying Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. The little phrase, therefore, as though he heard them not, is in italics, communicating the translators supplied it to help the sentences flow without a direct equivalent in the Greek. But it fits perfectly when you put verse 6 and 7 together, where it says they kept asking him. The indication is he ignored them. That's what the verse is saying when it says as though he heard them not. He just pretended as if no question had been asked and no one was standing there and lets the time pass and the tension build a little bit for effect. And instead, he just leans down and writes on the ground. Now, there has been a lot of ink spilled in church history speculating as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. Some people say maybe he wrote scriptures. Maybe he wrote from the section of Jeremiah, I believe, where it says, if you reject the living water, your name will be written in the earth, signifying judgment. So maybe he's writing something about how the day before they rejected him as the water that will satisfy you, the living water that will save your soul. And now their names are being written in judgment. Maybe he wrote about their sins. Maybe he wrote some general principles. Maybe he wrote the question, where is the man? Which we'll get to in a minute. But the answer is the Bible doesn't say what he wrote. And it's possible he wrote something that added to their conviction, but it's also possible he just sat there and drew on the ground while they were waiting to hear what would he say. Three simple points to conclude this morning. First of all, Jesus rebukes hypocrites. So when they continued asking him in a persistent manner, Jesus, answer our question, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So quite often when Jesus is engaged in debate with the Pharisees, it's like a tennis match. They come with an accusation. He answers it. They turn around and spin it. And they go back and forth. But here, Jesus is going to end the entire situation with one statement. He spikes a kill shot over the net, and they're not able to handle what he says. So the answer is given by Jesus. If you're without sin, go ahead and start the proceedings and kill her, if that's what you want to do. And being bloodthirsty is a sin. Showing a lack of grace to other people, especially as a child of God, is a sign of hypocrisy. It's us not accounting for the fact that Christ has forgiven us a debt we could never pay back. Then going and taking the brother by the throat who owes us a little bit and saying, "Pay me that thou owest." This is not the attitude God would like us to have as Christians. Don't be eager to throw stones. Remember that you are not better than anyone else is. As Christians, we understand we are not better than those that are lost, but we are recipients of the grace of God, without which none of us could be forgiven. And if you're constantly finding fault with others, pause to reflect and find your own fault. You'll have plenty to deal with there, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God would call us to be more severe with our own sin than we are with others, rather than constantly judging others with our words in our heart and excusing our own sins and struggles. That does not please God. The Apostle Paul said, "Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now here's a couple more verses from the law. God told his people, "At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." So God said you can't be put to death unless you've gone through due process. There's at least two or three witnesses that can independently corroborate each other's stories, and you will only be put to death by the government in a judicial sense if you've had your chance to be heard and you are convicted by the evidence. Then God said this: "When it is time to put them to death and it's time to pick up the stones, let the witness whose testimony convicted the guilty be the first one to pick up the stones and throw it." And this was supposed to be an added layer of protection that would hopefully keep people from lying and bearing false witness, because their conscience would come upon them to say, "Unless I'm sure of my testimony, I'm not going to give it. They're not just going to take my testimony. I'm going to have to actually initiate the procedure of putting the guilty party to death." And that's what Jesus is referencing here. Rather than answering it, he says, "You're quoting the law. You have the law. If you want to put her to death, then go ahead and get on with it. Put her to death. But make sure you follow the part that says the witness has to go first." And he adds, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Now, from what we see, they didn't bring eyewitnesses. They were taking the testimony of other people. They were saying, "We've already concluded that the evidence is sufficient enough to condemn her to die." So Jesus says, if you're going to do it, then you, the members of the council, if you're so holy and without sin, then go ahead and carry it out. But you make sure you're the first one to throw the stone at her. And this instruction from Jesus had great effect. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he doesn't engage in a debate. He doesn't go back and forth. He just says this. Then he goes back to whatever he was doing, writing in the earth. And he was giving more silence, more time for effect, some quiet for their conscience to convict them and for the Holy Spirit of God to slay them with the conviction, we are sinners too, and we should show grace to this woman. So sometimes we deal with people and we come to our wit's end. What do we do with them? How do we get them to listen to the truth? How do we get them to repent? But after we've told them all we can tell them, there's a lot of wisdom to stepping back and let God work on their heart. And when we do that, we have faith that God will convict the hearts that we're not able to convict. It's not up to us to get people saved. We can't save anyone. But as we share and tell the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God comes in and convicts their heart. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I believe the indication from what he's saying here, when he says beginning with the eldest, the word is used sometimes in the sense of the oldest one. It's also an official term for an elder or a council member that sat on the Sanhedrin. And these were the people making the accusations. So here's what I believe happened. Because sometimes they say, well, why did they back down so quickly? But as they all stood there being convicted by the words of Jesus, it didn't take the entire crowd breaking at once. It only took one, the most influential one, to be so convicted that he was willing to walk away and regather and come for Jesus at another time. And many times the mob has a lot of courage, but you split them up and deal with them one-on-one, their courage is much reduced. So the indication is the oldest, most senior member of the Sanhedrin, the most respected person in all of Judaism at this time, stands there in silence, and he's so convicted by his own conscience. He knows that Jesus is right. He's convicted by the Holy Spirit that he turns and walks away and leaves the woman behind to face Jesus. And I believe you couldn't look at Jesus in the eyes and hear him speak without feeling somewhat of a physical manifestation of the presence and conviction of Almighty God so thick that everyone who interacted with Jesus went away shaken, changed. If they didn't believe, they went away convicted and questioning and wrestling in their soul the idea that when you heard Jesus talk and the Holy Spirit witnessed to your heart, there's something different about this man. This must be the Son of God. So he goes out and leaves. And then the others back down. And they follow him one by one. And all of this angry mob, all of these men who came and said she should die for her sin, realized that they were not without sin either. And they fled away. So then John records Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I think the indication is, remember, he was teaching in the temple. He got interrupted. I think the indication is that all of the council members, the Pharisee members left, but most likely there's still a crowd of people in the background watching to see what has happened. And note from the text, the woman does not get up and run. She does not flee. She stays to throw herself upon the mercy of Jesus to see what this masterful, beautiful teacher would say to her at this point. Remember, I told you John Bunyan said that by the time I came to Jesus, if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I still would have thrown myself upon the sword. For at that point, I knew I had nowhere else to go. And this woman, you understand, she couldn't plead not guilty. She couldn't claim she was innocent. Imagine the worst sin you've ever done or the worst thing you possibly could do being put in front of everyone publicly. That's what happened to her. She was stripped of all her pride, all her resistance, all her self-righteousness, and full of shame. She sits before Jesus, broken, with nowhere else to go, and says, I'm done running. I won't run. I'll stay to see what Jesus is going to say. And then we see that Jesus gives grace. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You understand, he was not saying, I don't condemn sin. He was saying in the judicial sense of you having to die right now for that sin. I look at you. I know you're guilty, but I choose to give you grace instead of justice. I do not condemn you, Jesus said to the guilty woman. The Apostle Paul wrote, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He wrote, There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In the judicial sense of the crimes that overhang us, that make us guilty in the eyes of God, that would condemn us to the lake of fire for all of eternity on the day of judgment. God looks at that, but if the mercy and grace is applied to our account through the blood of Jesus, he looks at us and says, I condemn sin, but I don't condemn you, the sinner. I proclaim you innocent. And that is grace. That is the gospel. That is what salvation is all about. Not us making an arrangement where God says, now you've made yourself righteous enough that I can accept you. It's us understanding we could never be righteous enough to earn His forgiveness and salvation and repentance and faith, throwing ourselves upon His mercy, Him honoring that plea for mercy and saying, I give you salvation. You are delivered from the guilt of your sin. So the simplest way of saying it is that a short 6 months later, Jesus, with His back stripped down to the bone, so weak He can't carry the cross, will ascend Mount Calvary, be nailed to that cross, and die for her adultery so that she wouldn't have to. Amen. And that's what happens when we come to Christ for salvation. That's what the gospel is all about. Matthew Henry said, the law which accuses us and calls for judgment against us is by the gospel of Christ made to withdraw. Its demands are answered and its clamors are silenced by the blood of Jesus. He also said Christ was without sin and might cast the first stone, but though none more severe than He against sin, for He is infinitely just and holy, none more compassionate than He to sinners. For He is infinitely gracious and merciful, and this poor malefactor finds Him so now that she stands upon her deliverance. Jesus was without sin. Jesus could have initiated the stone throwing, but He chose not to. And this is the beauty of the gospel, and this is why we should not rejoice when our enemies fall. This is why we should not celebrate when someone who rejected Christ publicly dies, because we should realize that's all of us if not for grace. The idea that rejoices that someone has died without forgiveness is an idea that does not come from the heart of God. To conclude this morning, Jesus calls us to a changed life. Neither do I condemn thee. Then He said, simple instructions, go and sin no more. This is when mercy and righteousness have met. This is when Jesus, full of grace and truth, is in action. All of the grace to say, go, you're free. But all of the truth to say, go and sin no more. Go to walk in newness of life. Don't go back to your sin. Repent of it. I've forgiven you. I've saved you in spite of your sin, but I've not saved you so that you can stay in that sinful state. I want you to be a new creature and forsake your sin and follow me. So Jesus is saying, I love you in spite of your sinfulness. And I love you too much to leave you that way. I condemn the sin, but I forgive you as the sinner. And I give you grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through this beautiful story this morning, as we learned of the woman who had nothing but shame and guilt and condemnation, but met with mercy and forgiveness from Jesus Christ, I pray if any is here today that has not been saved, that they would take all of their guilt, that they would admit that they are a sinner, and that they would come to Christ in prayer and say, Lord, would you please forgive me of my sin, and know that they will find you to be just as gracious, just as forgiving and loving as you were to this woman who was brought before you. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, the music will play. We'll have a moment of prayer, a time where we can lift up our prayers to the Lord together this morning. But as you all pray and as you sing a song, we have Aaron Price professing Christ as his Lord and Savior coming to be baptized this morning. So if it rejoices your heart and you're glad that he's coming to do so, let's say amen.
Amen.
Amen. So as we prepare to baptize, the music will play. Let's continue in an attitude of prayer.